It was certainly a very sad time in the life of Jesus. It is perhaps the only time that I'm aware of that Scripture speaks of Jesus crying. There was a friend of his, a very dear friend, Lazarus, who was the brother of two sisters that were also followers of Jesus. Jesus had been some distance away from where Lazarus was and was informed that he was ill and at the point of death. And he deliberately, it seems, waited for a time so that the events that would happen in chapter 11 might play out and his power might be demonstrated. But as he approaches the city of Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, it is touching to us to recognize that even though he knew full well what he was about to do, and as God in the flesh, he knew that death would not hold Lazarus, that he would in fact be resurrected from the dead, not simply at the last day of judgment, but in fact he was about to bring him back to life. Even so, he was touched and moved by this situation. And that tells us so much about our Savior and so much about how he can interact and relate to us. I would like for us to look at some verses that begin in John chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. And notice together the text says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again, Martha.' Martha said, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.'" Within these few verses that we just read are some of the most beautiful words of comfort, particularly in three sentences that Jesus offers to this dear woman who was facing the loss of her brother, this man that was a friend to Jesus. We see in particular three simple sentences that offer such great encouragement and great hope. Although it was a time of sadness, these three sentences that Jesus will offer to her offer words of peace. They offer words of encouragement. They offer words of comfort. This evening, for just a few moments, I'd like for us to look at these three sentences, and we're going to break it down into four sections. But I want us to look at what Jesus says as he responds to this woman. We're going to look particularly at verses 25 and 26, and then we will wrap up by looking at verse 27 to consider what the Lord teaches in these powerful words to Martha. Verse 25, to begin with, you'll notice he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." To fully understand that, I think we need to understand some things about what the Bible reveals to us about who Jesus was. If you go to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, it is interesting that in this very Gospel, where the Apostle John records this event in which Jesus will call Lazarus back to life, John, the Apostle, begins this Gospel by letting us know that Jesus is not simply a prophet like one of the prophets of old. He's more than that. Read with me, if you would, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." Now, I want you to notice in particular this statement. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We need to understand a couple of things about that declaration. First of all, in Jesus Christ, we are not looking at one who, as I said, is simply a prophet like the prophets of old. We're not looking at someone that was simply a good man. You'll notice in declaring these statements about the Word, verse 14 will identify that the Word that's being talked about is Jesus Christ. And notice it declares the Word was God. Jesus was God in the flesh. But as it relates to what we're looking at in John chapter 11, notice in particular that it declares to us in Him was life. It should be no wonder that He was able to say to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," because as God in the flesh, He's the one that first brought about life. He is the one that first gave to man existence and life. I'd like you to look with me over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, at a statement that is recorded there in the prophets that incidentally is a statement that Jesus will use as a means of self-identification. Over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we read that when Jesus had gone into the synagogue, He was given the opportunity, as was common among many Jews in the first century, if you were traveling to an area, you could stand up and you could read in the synagogue. And so He stands up and He reads from this passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, Jesus does not read all of that, or at least if He does, it is not recorded in its fullness in Luke chapter 4. At the beginning of this, He identifies Himself with this, actually declaring, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that being the case, I want you to notice the power of these words, that it declares that this one who came before them, this one who came and lived among us, and this one that would speak ultimately to Martha as her brother lays in the tomb, is that one who was sent to proclaim freedom, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And we can't help but recognize the fact that this captivity that it is describing is much more than simply a captivity that might come from some warfare or from some kind of hostage situation. We're talking about the liberty that can come from sin and from death. In particular, you'll notice the promises that are given in connection with consoling those who mourn. You know, there may be a lot of reasons that people mourn, but one of those reasons that we see so clearly in John chapter 11 is the mourning for death. We face death with a sense of helplessness. We recognize that there's nothing we can do to turn it back. But that's the human perspective on it. Jesus was able to have a different perspective, and He was able to truly offer relief to those who mourn, a beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Look over in Isaiah chapter 9 with me, just a few chapters back in this very book. And we noted in John chapter 1 that part of the reason we can understand the fullness of this statement that He makes to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," is because we've got to understand who Jesus is. I want you to notice another prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, notice with me verses 1 through 2, which are talking about the same individual, are talking about Jesus and this one who would fulfill these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 9, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, if you're familiar with your Gospels, you may recognize these words from Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Where the fact that Jesus lives in Galilee, lives in this area that is identified, He's associated with this very prophecy. Now, with that in mind, In the same section, look down to verses 6 and 7, where it tells us about this one and the reason that Galilee, the reason that this region didn't have to fear, even though they'd been in the valley of the shadow of death, they'd lived in this region. Notice verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Notice this. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We look at this text, and often as we speak to our friends in the religious world, particularly as we speak to some of those that may question whether or not in Jesus Christ we see deity, we must recognize that these statements that are made prophetically about the one that would be born in Bethlehem, that would live in Nazareth, Galilee, these statements show us that we must accept that he is more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet. In particular, notice, and I put emphasis on it there in verse 6, but doesn't it just echo what John chapter 1 said? That this one who was to come was God. Mighty God. That would be a blasphemous statement if you are not talking about something that never happened before in the history of mankind. Something in which God dwelt in the flesh. But that's exactly what the text tells us. Verse 7 indicates the connection that would be made between this one who would come and this kingdom that would be established. You know, Daniel prophesied a kingdom that would come that would never come to an end. It would dash in pieces the other kingdoms, but it would stand forever. That's the very kingdom that Jesus Christ established and set up. I want us to look at one last text, and then we'll move on to another element of John chapter 11. Go to Luke chapter 1 with me for a moment. Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. I want us to notice in Luke chapter 1, in connection with a prophecy that is offered and declared in connection with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and all of those things that happen in connection with the birth of John the Baptist. If you've never noticed it before, it is revealed to Zacharias some things about Jesus Christ and who he is. And I want us to note in particular what Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68, and we'll go down to verse 79, tell us about this one who is the resurrection and the life. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Go on down, if you would, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Here, he's talking about John and what he would accomplish. His own son, who is a part of this plan, that John that would foretell the coming of the Messiah and prepare the way. Verse 76 continuing. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the redemption of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit, notice again, in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, as we read these texts, I want us to get a picture in our mind of what all of these things should have pointed to for one like Martha and Mary, as they are confronted with the fact that their brother lay in the tomb. No longer would it be something in which death would be that unavoidable, inescapable enemy that no one could even have the hope of conquering. Instead, in all of these promises that speak of deliverance from enemies, particularly deliverance from that shadow of death and the darkness that comes from it, the promise is given here that this one who's coming, he offers the solution. He offers the answer. Well, back to John chapter 11. Notice verse 25 continues with the statement, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." You know, there's some question about how we are to understand the sense of this statement. It is possible that it is set in a structure that's sometimes referred to as a synonymous parallelism. In other words, the statement that follows in the next verse, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." It's possible that it's really just kind of two ways of expressing the same idea. There is a little bit of a difference, though, in this statement, and it's been suggested that, well, what it may be talking about is the fact that there are benefits that can come to a person even if they don't accept everything about the gospel. Now, we're not talking about salvation. But, you know, if I am one that has accepted certain things about the truth of who Jesus is, there are going to be ways that that will benefit my life here even if I'm not in fellowship with Him. Now, I'm inclined to think that what we are talking about is more of a parallel, because it is talking here about the fact that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you decide you're not going to be the master and guide of your own life anymore, but instead you're going to submit yourself to the King of Heaven, there are benefits that can come from that that are unimaginable. Here specifically, it is something in which, even though death will come to all prior to the resurrection, we have the hope of living again. In fact, death can no longer be thought of as something that captures us in an unavoidable sense. It's only a temporary kind of thing for the Christian. Whoever believes will die, but we will live again. And in fact, the truth is, we will never die in an ultimate sense. There's such great hope that comes from this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 with me for a moment. You know, the Christian is put in a position that is so unique. And I hope that as we live our lives in Christ, we don't lose sight of this. You know, I realize that when we are baptized into Christ, when we're obedient to the gospel, it's not that we walk around then with a halo over our head and a glow. It's not that all of the troubles of life part before us and we never face any kind of difficulties. That's not the way it is it? We have hardship. But I hope we never lose sight of the fact that because of that relationship that we have with the one who is in fact the resurrection and the life, we can view everything different. Because even those hardships that we can have the assurance that no one can ever rob us of that relationship with God in Christ. No one can ever rob us of the hope that we have that lies beyond this life. This world's going to come to an end. This universe is going to be turned to ashes and dust one day. But we have the hope that transcends that. Read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 with me. And I want you to notice the disposition that Christians ought to be able to have. We face difficulties. We face anxieties. But listen to a different attitude. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know, as we grow to be adults, we sometimes miss something that is a privilege of childhood. You know, when you're a child, you were able to live from day to day, and you're not worried about, well, how am I going to pay those bills so my mom and dad can still have this house, and I can live here, and I can have the food to eat. You don't think about that, do you? You just recognize I've got parents that love me and they're going to feed me. They're going to put a roof over my head and they take care of all of those things. Now, I realize as we grow to be adults, it would be irresponsible for us if we just simply dismissed ourselves from any kind of thought or preparation about such things. But let's not ever take the attitude of maturity to the point that we somehow imagine that we're the ones that provide all of the resources that are necessary for life. We are the ones that sustain life. You know, when we're children, it was God that provided the resources that our parents used to be able to work their jobs. It's God that provided the bodies and the health for them to be able to continue to provide for us. And that doesn't change once we get to be adults. It is still God that has provided all of these things. And when we have that relationship with God in Christ, Paul tells us here that we can be in a position in which, no, it's not that we don't ever think or plan, but there's a difference between thinking and planning, and notice the way verse 6 puts it, being anxious. The Christian can be in a position in which we can lay our cares before the Lord, trusting that if we do what we're supposed to do, God will provide what we need. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never go through difficulties. You know, as kids, there may be times that if your parents had some difficulty, you may have had to eat hot dogs, or you may have had to have those kinds of things that were a little less than other times. But everything worked out all right. The same is true as adults. We need to have that same kind of trusting disposition. Turn over to Psalms with me, to Psalm 119, and I'd like us to look at verses 49 through 56. This protection, this guidance, this care that we as Christians can have, can be assured of in the relationship that we have, should guide and govern our lives. It should take us through those difficulties that we face. It should take us through the struggle with depression, the struggle with anxiety, the struggle with worry, because we know that we have a God in heaven that loved us before we ever even were born. Read with me, if you would, in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49, and we'll go down to verse 56. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you caused many to hope, or caused me to hope. Excuse me, I'm going to put my reading glasses on. I'm trying to fight it, but need to see what I'm reading here. This is my comfort, my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Verse 56. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. In this beautiful chapter that is devoted in its entirety to the grandeur and the glory of God's Word, I want you to notice in these statements just a few things that the psalmist offers to us to help us recognize that in the trust that we place in God, we can have assurance. We can have something that carries us through anxious times. Notice we recognize here that God is the one, verse 50, that offers us comfort in the face of affliction. It is something in which when we remember the judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments, it can direct us. We don't have to live our life from day to day going, well, what should I do? What is the right course to follow? The Christian can have that sense of confidence that I know what my Father in heaven has told me to do. And so we live our life with that kind of benefit. Is that at all what Jesus is talking about when he speaks about the fact that the one who believes can have a sense in which they live this life in a different way? Perhaps. But as we notice in the next verse, he goes on to say, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now notice he is talking to a woman whose brother has died. We're not talking about figurative language. We're not talking about something in which it is merely spiritual application. It is not spiritual death that he's talking about, per se. He has really died and was in the tomb. But to her, he offers this assurance, whoever lives and believes. Not simply, if we take that first suggestion that we talked about earlier, not simply the idea of following the dictates, but not really accepting everything. This is the fullness. This is living and believing. One can have the assurance of eternal life. There is such great comfort that comes when a person, having been obedient to the gospel of Christ, can, in fact, look to the life ahead with a different view. You don't have to look with anxiety. You don't have to look with a sense of fear. You can look with hope and assurance. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've mentioned this from this pulpit before, but I suppose if there is any text that I look to more frequently than any other when I have the opportunity to do a funeral, it is probably 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's not just because, well, that's what you do, that's what you read. It is because it is a text that reveals to the Christian that hope in that darkest of hour. You know, when we look to death and we perhaps forget that as Christians, we can have a different disposition towards it. We want to know what lies beyond this. You know, it's a completely different thing when you're in a situation where you preach a funeral for a Christian than it is for one that doesn't have that hope, that stands outside of Christ. They cannot have the hope and the confidence and the assurance that death having come to them, they can look to the judgment with a sense of confidence. They cannot have that assurance. I want you to notice the different disposition that a Christian can have. Read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, sometimes matters that relate to death or discussion of death, we kind of avoid those kinds of things, don't we? It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. Well, that's the attitude that belongs to the unbeliever. That's the attitude of one that stands outside of Christ. Because for one who stands outside of Christ, death is still the enemy. Death is something to be feared. But I want you to notice that that is not the attitude that ought to be true for a Christian. Paul says in verse 18 that these are words that can offer comfort to the Christian. Because notice what it said here. The Christian can look to this and see a time in which they don't have to sorrow. Yes, my loved one that is a Christian has died and I can't be with them for a while. But you know what? They are in a better place. They are in the bosom of the Lord. They have the hope of the resurrection unto eternal life one day. And that's not a sad thing. That's a great source of joy and comfort. As it was for Lazarus. Lazarus was going to rise again. But if he, as a disciple of Christ, was obedient to the gospel, he would have that hope of resurrection in the age to come as well. Now, I want you to notice in this text, this is a passage that is used by many of our friends in the religious world to support that idea of the rapture that is connected with that false doctrine of premillennialism. Now, I want you to notice some things about this text that make it very clear that that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something in which life is going to go on and there'll be some that'll be caught up and life will continue to go on. And then one of these days, Jesus will come back and establish an earthly kingdom. I want you to notice that all of these events are connected with what happens at the end, with final judgment. In particular, notice there in verse 17, this is something that when it happens, when those who are alive and remain are caught up, and that's really the only place that you can see any sort of allusion to a kind of rapture or being caught up, they will always be with the Lord. When judgment comes, that's going to be the end. That's going to be the final stage. Don't worry that there's going to be something where some are taken and others are left. Many of those texts, I think, in the Gospels that speak of that are talking about what actually happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, where there were many Jews that were taken off captive. And I think if you study very carefully, you'll find that that's what it's talking about. But notice in the context of our discussion tonight, we see in these promises a great comfort. If I stand outside of Christ, on that day in which the trumpet sounds, the clouds are rolled away, and the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, will that be something that I can view with a sense of peace, with a sense of comfort? I will guarantee you it will be an awesome kind of event. It will be a fearful kind of event. But for the Christian, it does not have to be an event that is terrifying. It does not have to be something that brings apprehension. Because the Christian can see it's time to go home. The Lord has returned. I've waited my whole life for this, and now it's come. What a beautiful thing that will be. Look over in Romans chapter 8. One of my favorite passages that really offers to Christians this great assurance that we have. You know, we face difficulties, we face enemies, and not simply the enemy of death, as we're considering in John chapter 11, but we face those that oppose us because of our faith. We face those that maybe just oppose us because they don't like us. But I want you to notice an assurance that Paul offers to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 8. I'd encourage you, if you haven't spent much time with chapter 8, just make that a place where you go quite frequently in your studies. Because it's such a, it really serves as kind of the climax of the epistle. Everything builds up to that, and then after that, things kind of change focus. But chapter 8 really summarizes what the apostle is talking about. But for our purposes, notice Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and what he reveals to us here. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just a couple of thoughts about that before we move on. Some have, I think, really misapplied chapter verse 28 in some ways, because you'll see some that will say, well, everything that happens to you, verse 28 says that that's a good thing. Notice that's not what it says. It doesn't say bad things are good things. It says the Christian is able to face all things and bring good out of them because of that relationship that we have with God in Christ. Verse 29 may trouble us a little bit if we don't have clearly in our mind the idea of God's foreknowledge and what is described here in connection with predestination. God is one who is able to know the beginning from the end from the beginning. And so God is able to know what people will do ahead of time. Scripture never teaches that God has individually predestined who will be saved and who will not be saved, but He has predestined that all of those that are in Christ will be saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, it emphasizes that. Notice sometimes if you look there, how often it talks about in Christ, those who are in Him. If I am faithful and obedient to the gospel, God foreknows those that will be, and He has already predestined that if I'm in Christ, I will be saved. He does not specifically force anyone to be in Christ or out of Christ. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now skip down in the same passage, and I want you to notice the consequence that can happen from what results from all of these things that come from my relationship with God in Christ. Because I am one of those who is of the call, that is, called by the gospel and obedient to it. Those who are justified, that is, I'm forgiven of sin and I'm put right with God. What is the result of that? Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jesus speaks to Martha and says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I want us to think about that in relationship to what Paul has just declared in verse 38. If we are in Christ, then even death cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, I want us to look at one last element of our reading, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. And that is really the response that we see from Martha in connection with this. The declaration is made, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, you know, we are so accustomed to hearing that term Christ, that designation Christ. If we studied a little bit, and we know we probably have come to understand that Christ and Messiah are the same thing. It means anointed one. But what we need to recognize is that that fact that Jesus is the Christ, Christ in His last name and Jesus His first name, it is an identification that He is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah that the book of Daniel prophesied would come and would bring about that kingdom that would endure forever. But because He is the Christ, I want you to notice something about that. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, just shortly after the events that we are looking at in chapter 11. I want you to notice a statement that in many ways is similar to His declaration to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen to what He says in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Life is still in there, but there's a little something different in there as well. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Listen to verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want us to think about that statement as we compare it with what we have already noticed from John chapter 11. He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And that calls to our mind that picture, just as He would do ultimately with Lazarus, raise him from the dead. It calls to mind that picture where one day those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and live when we stand before Him in the resurrection. But here, notice it's not just the idea of a resurrection unto life. It adds to it the way, the truth. Now, what does it mean if you talk about something that is the truth? You can't speak of that which is the truth without inferring that there is something which is not true. You can't speak of something which is the way without inferring that there's a different course you could take that is not the right path or the right direction. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 40 with me for a moment. Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like us to read verses 1 through 5. The title of my lesson, I waited until this point in our lesson to look at what Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, offer to us, that I think in many ways kind of summarizes what we are talking about in this hope that comes from a relationship with God and Christ. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now again, if you are familiar with the Gospels, you will recognize this statement in connection with John the Baptist and the fact that he identifies himself as that one who's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, declaring that one who can come, who is in fact the comforter of the people of God. That comfort comes from that recognition that as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, He is the only one that, in fact, as the Christ, the Son of God, offers us true hope. Over in John chapter 3, we are so familiar with elements of this passage, but I want us to read a little bit beyond the verse that is so familiar to us. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But go on and notice what the rest of it says. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That he who does, notice, the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, verse 16 is not the end of it. Verse 16, as it talks about putting our faith in Jesus as that sacrifice on our behalf, that starts the whole declaration that leads to what verse 21 talks about, the importance of walking in light, coming to light, adhering to truth. Because remember, he's the way, the truth, and the life. I want us to end with a text that probably is also very familiar, but a text in which Jesus offers to us that way in which we can have this hope of eternal life. As the Son of God, as the one who is the Christ, I want you to notice in Mark's account as he prepares to leave this earth before he ascends back into heaven, he gives instruction to his apostles that they are to go and they are to declare to others this comfort that is to be found in Jesus Christ. They are to go and declare to others that he is the resurrection and the life. But notice what they are to call upon people to do. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, the question for you and I is, have we done that? Have we done that? Now, you know, I don't think we could end this lesson without looking at the end of the story. Go back to John chapter 11. And the last thing I want us to look at is how this ended. Because, you know, it was a sad time, but it doesn't end in sadness, does it? Because in John chapter 11, if you'd go down to verses 38 through 45, the death that Lazarus faced was not the end. It was not going to be something that would keep him. Just as death that may come upon our body, particularly if we stand in Christ, is not going to hold us captive. We will be freed one day. Read with me, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. The sister of him who was dead said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me because of the people who are standing by. I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Then he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. And we can't see that. We were not there to witness that. But the Holy Spirit has recorded for us these events that we might recognize in Jesus was more than just a man. In Jesus is one who is the resurrection and the life. Would you not this evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and hold you captive, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, maybe you've forgotten these things, you've gone back to the world, anxiety and trouble and worry and sin has taken hold of you. Remember, you have a comforter in Jesus Christ that can deliver you from these things. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.